It's a good year. Let me pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that the seed of your word sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen. Do you have room in your theology for suffering? Several weeks ago, we looked at the book of Job. This morning, we come to chapter 13 and the first few verses of chapter 38. But for those of us who haven't been here for the start, let's just see what's happened so far in the book of Job. Let's ask a few questions. Who is Job? What's happened to him? And where's he at? As Susim said, the book of Job starts by telling us that Job's character was spotless, and Job's wealth was endless. Basically, that Job had everything. But then, for reasons that Job himself is never made aware of, but only we as the listeners, the readers of this book, are informed of, everything for Job falls apart around him. His life comes crashing down. And Job has pretty much everything taken away from him: his livestock, his livelihood, his servants, his house, his children, and to cap it all off, his health. It's one thing to go through extremely challenging circumstances, but you know, it's another thing to go through those same circumstances at the same time that you're suffering with, whether it be physical health or mental health. And maybe that's something that you're all too familiar with. So Job has pretty much everything taken away from him. And remember what we said, the only things that Job has left are his wife and his life. And what does his wife say? Curse God and die. And so we said that the only thing that Job has left is the fact that he's still alive. And yet even his life he laments. And that's right speech, to pray to God, lament. And so we saw too that one of the main questions that the book of Job seeks to answer is this: in response to disaster or great evil around us or immense personal suffering, will Job bless God or will Job curse God? Will he bless God or will he curse God? And in asking of Job, we get to ask ourselves the same questions, yeah? In response to disaster, in response to the great evil around us in this world, in response to immense personal suffering, will we bless God or will we curse God? Job, of course, in the first couple of chapters, provides us with two beautiful, famous, and most importantly, faithful responses. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he also says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we have two big expressions of faithfulness, and perhaps, if nothing else in our struggles, we can ask God to enable us to be faithful in response to that suffering, to praise Him in the storm. And if that's the only thing that happens in your mess, in your life right now, today, well, that's a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful response. But then, all of a sudden for Job, all of these crushing circumstances, his incredible losses, his new ill health, all of a sudden, it hits home. And we have this picture of Job sitting in an ash heap and weeping. Job is grieving. His friends gather around him and they sit silently with him for 7 days. Good job, friends. But sadly, that's about the best thing that Job's friends did over the next 35 chapters. 35 long chapters. Job's friends were partial to that old religious cliche. You must have done something wrong, Job. You must have done something pretty bad to deserve this. After all, that's the way the world works, right? Wrong. Job's friends had two things wrong. Firstly, Job's friends were operating on incorrect assumptions about how God governs God's own world. I'll say that again. Job's friends were operating on incorrect assumptions about how God governs God's own world. It was not Job who says the wrong things here, but Job's friends who had the wrong theology. As the commentator David Clines says, any theology that does not have room for Job's experience, that of a righteous man who is suffering, is a lie. And it is shocking that lies should be spoken about God. Any theology that does not have room for Job's experience is a lie. But Job's friends were also ignorant of what we, the readers, know about Job. Because remember, as the readers of this book, we were told in chapter 1 that Job is a righteous man. Not that he has no sin, but that he's a faithful man, a man of integrity, a man who walks with God. Remember, the narrator starts with that premise. And remember also that it is the Lord who tells the Satan, the accuser, of Job's innocence. And time again, Job himself, in the middle sections of the book, declares to his friends his innocence. But most importantly, right at the end of the book, in Job chapter 42, after all the speeches has happened, the Lord himself says, not just once, but twice, that Job is the Lord's servant who alone has spoken of God and to God what is right. So who is Job? What's happened to him and where's he at? Job's a man of God. He's lost everything. He doesn't know why all this bad stuff is happening. And now he's sitting in an ash heap with the daring assumption that he is innocent, yet suffering. Innocent, yet suffering. And so he pours his heart out to his friends and to the Lord. And that's what we're called to do too, right? Do you do that? But in chapter 13, Job makes a daring move to which chapter 38 will be the response. We'll be looking at Job chapter 13, verses 13 to 23 this morning. Perhaps another time looking more closely at chapter 38 and the following chapters. But this is what it says from Job chapter 13, verse 13. He's speaking to his friends first. "Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things. Then I will not hide..." Here he's talking to the Lord. "Only grant me two things. Then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin." Job tells his friends to stop talking. "Let me have silence and I will speak." Job is still convinced that he is blameless. Perhaps Job's friends have introduced him to the possibility that he isn't blameless. But so far, his friend's talk hasn't completely changed his mind. So he braves up and he says, "Let come on me what may." Job doesn't exactly know what's going to happen. He rightly knows that no one can stand before the living God. God alone is holy. God alone is just. And we are mere mortals, prone to sin, prone to wander. Nevertheless, he says, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand?" It's a weird phrase, but a better translation would be, "Whatever happens, I'm going to risk my life on this. Whatever happens, I'm going to incur the danger. Behold, he, God, will slay me. I have no hope. Or he will slay me, I hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." In other words, Job's aware of the risk of coming before the living, holy God, but he's willing to stake his life on the premise that the innocent do suffer. He's willing to stake his life on the premise that the innocent do suffer. You see, Job wants to argue with God. He wants to contend with God, and not in a bad way. He wants to have a dialogue. Out of Job and Job's friends, Job is the only one who actually speaks to God. Job's friends talk a lot about God. But Job is the only one who actually talks to God. And the way he does so is from the law court. It's like a court case. He says, "Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case." But we need to be careful here. Job is not the one putting God on trial. Sometimes we think that of this book. We get this false impression that Job is just this massive complainer. And we say, "Just Job, just quit complaining." But that's not what this is. effectively, Job himself is actually in this middle of this court case that starts in chapter 1, concludes in chapter 42. His vindication will have to wait until chapter 41. But now, in the middle of the book, in chapter 13, he's actually asking, well, God, can you give me some evidence as to why all this is going on? Show yourself to me. Tell me why I'm going through all this. And he says, if it's been my sins, if it's been my own choices that have led me to this state that I'm in now, make me know my transgression and my sin so that I might repent and be changed of my ways. And if it's not, well, then let me know that it's not. As verses 20 and 21 says, so that I will not hide myself from your face or let dread of you terrify me. Brothers and sisters, asking the Lord to make us know our transgression and our sin, to examine our heart, is a beautiful thing to ask God. The one who does that stands firm in the grace of God and has no need of fear. But brothers and sisters, the book of Job tells us that there's room for Job's experience, that of a righteous man suffering. We have to be willing that, on one hand, it might be our circumstances. They might be the reasons, the result of our choices. We have to be willing that it might, that our circumstances may be the reason for where we are at, for the situation that we're in. You know, that's the book of Proverbs, yeah? We ask that question, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. But we also have to be willing to receive the fact that that might not be the case and that our suffering may not be linked to our own wrongdoing, as it is in the case of Job. And so I want to ask you this. If you're in the midst of great struggles and you know that it's not because of some great sin that you're in that place, but that's the way that God always operates, what is your view of God going to be? That is, if you're a godly woman, if you're a godly man, and you are innocent but still suffering, but you believe that your suffering is the direct result of your sin, then what's your understanding of God going to be? And how's that going to play out in your life? Well, it's going to be either one of two things. Either you're going to be living a life of fear, forever questioning your own standing before God, or else God's going to seem to you to be a pretty harsh person. And more likely than not, you'll distance yourself from him. Our theology of suffering matters. Now going back, if you and I weren't privy to the words at the start of the book, we would be just like Job's friends. You're foolish, Job. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. But that is not the case. Job is the most sane person in the book. And he's aware of three things. He is aware of his own sinfulness. He is aware that he is blameless in regards to the causes of his tragedy. And he is aware that God is just. But he knows something else, and that is this. That this momentary affliction will turn out for his vindication. this will turn out for his salvation. The things he is facing are not meant to undo him, for he is a man of God. Indeed, that's what he says, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And so Job daringly asks God to speak to him, to bring out all that evidence of anything that he must have done to deserve this, to deserve what has been happening to him now. And if there's not, well, then he'll finally know that dread will be taken away, that distance will be removed. So he asks for the Lord to speak. Call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. And lo, and behold, chapter 38. The Lord reveals himself to Job and speaks from the whirlwind. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you, and you make it known to me. This event of the Lord answering Job out of the whirlwind is what's known as a theophany. What's a theophany? Well, a theophany in Scripture is an appearance of God in which God chooses to reveal his glory, his holiness. Now, we don't bring it about. It's God's own self-revelation. And we see such theophanies in Exodus chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 6. Perhaps the Lord could have revealed himself like one of these, like he did to Moses. Or perhaps he could have revealed himself like he did to Isaiah. The Lord could have said something like this, do not come near Job, take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And just like Moses, Job could have hid his face, afraid to look at God. Or the Lord could say something like this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And just like Isaiah, Job could say, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or perhaps he could say something different. He could say, Job, remember when you did this? Or remember when you did that thing? And Job would reflect and be struck by this special revelation of something that he did that brought into being the situation that he's been going through. But no, to Job, he doesn't say any of those things. He says, brace yourself. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job was wanting the Lord to answer him. Instead, the Lord questions Job. And the Lord goes on for four chapters, teaching Job, giving him this grand tour of creation, leaving Job to ponder the mystery and the complexity of the world that God has created and that God oversees. But for now, the surprising thing about the Lord's reply in Job 38 to 41 is that the Lord never states the reasons for Job's suffering in terms of Job's positive or negative moral decisions. I'll say that again. In the four incredibly long chapters of Job 38 to 41, the Lord never states the reasons for Job's suffering in terms of Job's positive or negative moral decisions. In fact, the Lord doesn't bring Job's suffering... he doesn't bring the question of Job's righteousness into this at all. Sure, Job will get reprimanded in the next couple of chapters. Sure, he gets taught a lesson. His encounter with God will eventually leave him retracting some of what he said, trading that in for comfort, that yet while he was in this situation of dust and ashes, he has seen the Lord. But just for now, just imagine what a relief that the Lord's reply is to Job. What a relief. Confronting, yes, but what a relief. No, Job, you wanted me to say that it was this or that it wasn't that that led to your suffering. Instead, to the question of the mystery of your suffering, I'm giving you more mystery. More complexity for you to think about. More wildness. You were looking for some simple answer. I'm about to show you who I am as the dynamic, creating, sustaining, protecting, and governor of my own world. Job was willing to stake his life on the premise that the innocent do suffer. That's a wild thought. Now, whilst you can't make the case in the book of Job that suffering is never the result of sin, read the wisdom literature, book of Proverbs for that. So whilst you can't make the case in the book of Job that suffering is never the result of our sin, the premise that the book of Job gives us is that suffering is sometimes not the result of our sin. How liberating. And so the book of Job establishes a biblical precedent for the righteous sufferer. But that's not the way we instinctively think. It's not the way Job's friends thought. This is not karma 101. And it's not the way we'd have it either. If it were up to us, I'm sure we'd say that suffering wouldn't be part of our world. And so we should grieve when it happens. Grieving is right, whether it happens to us or those we love and care about. The book of Job makes a bold case that the innocent can and do suffer. And in that way, the book of Job is honest and real. The book of Job paints Job as the archetypal righteous sufferer who doesn't just pave the way for the possibility that our suffering might not be linked to our sin, but also paves the way for the one and only true righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's the archetypal righteous sufferer. Now, there are many gospels, lower G, but there's only one gospel, capital G. There are many people that will try to take suffering out of Christianity, but you can't do that. It's not there. Throw it out. Just look at Job, a righteous man who suffers and who by his steadfastness points to another righteous man who suffers in our place, Jesus Christ. What does Philippians 2 say of Jesus Christ's attitude to this suffering? Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a scandal. Any theology that does not have room for Job's experience, that of a righteous man who is suffering, is a lie. And it is shocking that lies should be spoken about God. Job was aware of the risk of coming before the living God, but he was willing to stake his life on the premise that the innocent do suffer. And in doing so, Job gives us a fuller understanding of the place of suffering in God's world. That our suffering is a mystery. But that we don't have to live a life of fear, questioning our own standing before God. That we don't have to distance ourselves from God as if he is our enemy. But that this suffering, whatever it may be, though mysterious to us, will turn out for our vindication, for our salvation. Instead, we look to Christ, who took on flesh, who in his flesh took our sin, embraced suffering, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. As Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And so as 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised. That's it. Don't be surprised. At the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Brothers and sisters, suffering is a part of God's plan. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. But how wonderful it is that he uses it for our vindication, for our salvation, and for our redemption. Amen. Father, use these inward trials for your glory and for our good and for the building up of your holy church. Comfort those who are struggling. Reveal to them peace, patience, and perseverance, and create in them a new hope today, we pray. Thank you that you have identified with us in our suffering. May we look to Jesus, may we look to the cross, and may we not be surprised when suffering comes upon us, because we're simply sharing in your great plan. Amen. Bless you all.
Oh, thanks.